This morning, we are so honored to have Dr. Doug Sweeney and his wife, Wilma, as special guests as we celebrate the Protestant Reformation this weekend. Dr. Sweeney holds an undergraduate degree from Wheaton College. He has a master's degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a master's degree from Vanderbilt University, and holds a PhD from Vanderbilt University. Dr. Sweeney is a world-renowned scholar of the American theologian Jonathan Edwards. Dr. Sweeney served on the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois from 1997 till this current year. There, he was the distinguished professor and chair of church history and the history of Christian thought and the founding director of the Jonathan Edwards Center. Prior to his tenure at Trinity, Dean Sweeney served at Yale University. He is the author and editor of more than 20 books, several regarding Jonathan Edwards. I have a couple here that I'll just hold up. These will be available in the church library. There are some available, I believe, on the book table in the back as you leave today. His prolific writing ministry also includes numerous academic articles, papers, and book chapters. Dean Sweeney is an evangelical Lutheran. And if I might, just by way of a little personal testimony, when I was coming out of college, I was a Methobaptopalian. About as interdenominational as you could be, I think. I was also an evangelical, a Bible believer. And when I looked at Beeson, my seminary alma mater, one of the things that drew me to Beeson was that, like me, it was interdenominational and evangelical. And friends, there are a lot of interdenominational seminaries. There are a lot of evangelical seminaries. But to bring those two things together, to be interdenominational and seriously orthodox, to be interdenominational and take the Bible to be the Word of God, that is a rare combination. And that is exactly what we have at Beeson Divinity School. And I think one of the things that has held that delicate balance together and nurtured that and shepherded that for several decades now was the leadership of Dean Timothy George. And about a year ago, when I first heard that Dr. George was planning to step down, I began, many of you began, to join hundreds, if not thousands, of people around the world praying that the Lord would provide the right person to be the dean of Beeson Divinity School going for decades forward and to hold that balance together of interdenominational and orthodox. And friends, I am very, very confident that the Lord has called the right person in Dean Douglas Sweeney. We are so honored to have you this morning. Please, Dr. Sweeney.
Well, thank you, Pastor Duncan, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for your warm welcome of my wife, Wilma, and me last night and today. Been looking forward for quite some time to a wonderful day of preaching and teaching and fellowship and sharing joy together as we commemorate the Protestant Reformation. And thank the Lord for the ways in which he has used limited, faulty, sinful people like us to clarify his gospel message and proclaim it to the world. That's what we're doing here this morning, is commemorating that in thanks to the Lord for his provision for us. If you would you take your Bibles and open them to two places at once? The people who teach preaching at my school would think this is a bad idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to preach from one main text, but I'm going to make reference to another one. It'll help the sermon if you have that other one handy. You put a finger in it or a bookmark in it. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 3. But in a few minutes, I'm also going to make reference to Philippians chapter 3. So if you would, please open your Bibles to both of those places. And I'm going to read for us the Word of God from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Both Pastor Bowers and Pastor Duncan have warned me about this microphone, so I want to make sure. Am I being heard by everybody? I'll put it up just a little bit. Maybe I'll try to lean in a bit, make sure you all can hear what I have to say. Romans 3, starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a theology word that means an appeasement to the Lord, an atonement. By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Wow, that is an amazing passage of Scripture. And that's a pretty amazing thing for Saul of Tarsus to confess. Do you remember the story of Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul? Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. Paul is used more often in the Bible, but it's the same man. The same man. He was born about the year 5 BC, somewhere between the year 5 BC and 5 AD, in an important cultural and trading center in what back then was Asia Minor, called Tarsus. Today it's in south central Turkey. He was reared in a privileged and devout Jewish family. His father, and thus Saul himself, enjoyed Roman citizenship. They belong to the tribe of Benjamin, like the first Jewish king, King Saul, after whom Saul's parents may well have named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He and his father were both Pharisees, strict observers of the law. Sent to Jerusalem as a boy for a first-rate education, he enrolled in the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most famous, honored rabbis in all of Jewish history. And he was trained according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as he said in the book of Acts. His first appearance in the book of Acts, in fact, was as a violent persecutor of Christians. I persecuted this way to the death, he said, binding and delivering in prison both men and women. He observed the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And even on his famous trip to the city of Damascus, during which he was converted, remember the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to capture more Christians and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As he would put this to the Galatians in our Bibles, after he became a Christian evangelist, he was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But then, everything changed. Saul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was blinded temporarily. He fell from his horse. He was chastised by the Lord. and he came to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He underwent Christian baptism and spent most of the rest of his life teaching the gospel as a missionary to both Jews and Gentiles, becoming the last and most influential of all of Jesus' apostles, an apostle untimely born, as he called himself in a phrase that was actually made pretty famous in the Western world in the Shakespeare play, Macbeth. Remember the play Macbeth, where Macduff was untimely born, untimely ripped, and able to be the hero who killed Macbeth at the end of the play? So to put Saul's story in a nutshell, he came to the earth-shattering doctrine in today's scripture text from Romans 3 the hard way, through years of life and death struggle. He was taught to believe that Jews were saved by doing the law, keeping covenant with God. But he later came to see that all have sinned and fallen far short of God's holy standards. None of us is holy enough to merit justification or right standing before Almighty God. But God, in his mercy, has provided a better way. We are saved not by our holiness, not by being good enough to live up to the standards of our perfectly righteous judge, but by faith in the righteousness of God given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus met the high and holy demands of God's law for us, and then sent his Holy Spirit to unite us with himself in his life, death, resurrection, and seat at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. As Paul had written to the Corinthians just a few years before he wrote the text we've just read from Romans, Christ Jesus became to us, or for us, wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or, as he would come to make sense of his story in the other scripture text that I think you've got a finger or a bookmark in, from Philippians chapter 3, let's read just verses 4 through 11. This is Paul, with all that background I just summarized for us, speaking to the Philippians here from prison in Rome. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The Greek word for rubbish is skubalon, and it means something a little bit more vivid than rubbish. It's more like a pile of dung. That's what Paul considers his own righteousness now that he's come to know Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, that I may know him and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, God's message for us today on this Reformation Sunday 2019 is this lesson that he revealed to us in ancient days through the words of the Apostle Paul, and that, as we'll talk about later, the story of Martin Luther's early life and struggle with Scripture illustrates for us as well. God wants all of us to get over the problems that come from legalism, legal self-justification, and our bondage to sin, which we think about too much in ways that do us harm. He wants to free us up by the gospel to live for him in joy and peace, trusting in his providential governance of our lives so we can participate in the suffering that actually saves the world. Not the psychological suffering that comes with self-absorption, but the redemptive suffering of Christ, spending our lives for God and neighbor in a Christ-like way, indeed a cross-shaped way. Martin Luther, like Paul before him, came to this realization the hard way. And on this Reformation Sunday, after reminding us about this, reviewing the story of Luther's conversion from legal fear to justification in the sight of God, gospel freedom, I want to do two things by way of applying this teaching to our everyday lives, which is the best way of applying the Reformation to our everyday lives. First, I want to ask whether you yourself have undergone this conversion from self-justification. And second, I want to encourage all of us to walk the way of the cross with Martin Luther, with the Apostle Paul, and most importantly, of course, with the Lord Jesus himself. That's the only way that sinners have of finding genuine love, joy, righteousness, and peace. So real briefly, on this Reformation Sunday, let's use the story of Martin Luther to illustrate what God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul. Do you remember a little bit about his story? We're going to talk about it in detail later in Sunday school and tonight. Let me do it just briefly now. He's born in 1483. He's born into a devout, conservative, Catholic family in the city of Eisenach, Germany. His father is a miner who's upwardly mobile. Luther's father, as he's a boy, is moving from mining himself as a kind of manual laborer to buying mine shafts and smelters and becoming a businessman in the mining industry. And he has very kind of upwardly mobile, high hopes for his young son, Martin. Martin Luther was raised in a family that went to church, but didn't use the Bible very much. And his boyhood was full of struggle, trying to figure out how to be good enough to deserve the love of God. He was haunted as a boy, as he'll tell us later in his life, by the phrase that he heard from the priests, the righteousness of God. He was afraid of the righteousness of God because he was a sensitive soul who looked within his own heart, looked at his own life, and realized he couldn't muster sufficient righteousness, holiness, to match up with the standards set by God himself with regard to righteousness. He goes to all the best grammar schools in Germany, and then in 1501, his parents send him to the University of Erfurt to prepare for a career in the law. Luther goes through the University of Erfurt as quickly as it was possible to do in his day. He has his bachelor's degree already in 1502. He has a master's degree by 1505. But his life, he'll tell us, and I'll use one more foreign word and then stop using foreign words for us. His life was full of what he called in German, Anfechtung, which means anxiety, fearful, self-absorbed anxiety. Because Luther was afraid of going to hell, and he was afraid that he couldn't figure out how to get God to justify him, how to get God to count him worthy of going to heaven when he died. So to make a long story short, 1505, he goes home to visit his parents. They're excited because he's almost ready for his career in the law. He's going to be a significant upper middle class member of the society. He's going to be an important man in the region. And he's not telling them this at the time, but he's just as anxious as it's possible to be about the state of his soul. He returns from home on a summer day in 1505, and he gets caught in a thunderstorm. And not only was the rain pouring down heavily from the heavens, but lightning is striking all around him. Thunder is clapping all around him. And he's so worried that he's going to go to hell if he dies that he cries out not to the Lord Jesus himself, but to a woman who in Christian tradition is thought to have been the Virgin Mary's mother, Saint Anne, who was a patron saint of the miners in Luther's region. And he says, Saint Anne, if you save me from this storm, I will become a monk. And he survives the storm, of course, and makes good on his word. Later in the summer of 1505, he quits the law, to the chagrin, more than the chagrin, to the anger of his father Hans, and enters a monastery, an Augustinian cloister in the town of Erfurt, Germany. He lives his life as a careful, fastidious monk. He thinks that by living what Catholics called a religious life, following what were called the counsels of perfection, living according to a poverty and chastity and obedience, which the monks live, surely he would become righteous enough to deserve God's favor. It didn't work. He's ordained a priest in 1507. He can hardly even get through the saying of his first Mass because he's so fearful. He believes, like Catholics believed, that he had transformed the bread and the wine and the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, and he's shaking like this as he's trying to hold the Eucharistic elements during the Mass. One of his superiors in the monastery starts to worry about him. He's so obviously soul sick and full of anxiousness, full of Anfechtung. And his superior decides, well, we need to make this young man so busy that he doesn't have time to think so much about himself and worry so much about the state of his own soul. So they send him off to a new university not too far away in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. And they had him prepare to earn a doctoral degree. And they made him teach ethics at that university while he did his doctoral work. So he was a very busy man. And the busyness itself took his mind off his struggle just a little bit, but not enough, because deep down he's still very worried about how things are with him. He denies his body, he fasts. There's stories about him confessing as many sins as he can imagine he might possibly have done and wearing out his confessors with all this confession that he was doing. He flagellates himself. Whips himself, you've seen this sometimes in pictures or maybe some of the old movies, to mortify or put to death the things of his flesh so that he might become holy enough for God. And it wasn't until the 1510s, when he was put in charge of teaching people the Bible, that he finally figured out that when the Apostle Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he's not talking about something that we need to work up from within ourselves. He's not talking about a standard that we have to match up to by our own strength. He's talking about the righteousness of God himself, that God in his mercy gives to those who repent of their sins and trust him in faith. And this breakthrough in Luther's understanding of the Bible is what gave rise to the Protestant Reformation, and what has given birth to churches like yours and mine. Luther finally figured out that the righteousness that he was trying to live up to all those years was something God wanted to give to him, even though he didn't deserve it. And that's God's gospel way with all of us undeserving sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen far short of God's holy standard. Nevertheless, God, in grace and mercy, is willing to give us his righteousness as we repent and trust in him and unite us with the risen Lord Jesus himself, helping us to participate in God's own grace and mercy and love. And that teaching, which of course is most importantly from the Bible, from books like Romans and Galatians and Philippians, and it's all over the scriptures as well, that teaching is what the Reformation is all about, and is what I'm hoping we will remember and cherish together on this Reformation Sunday. All right, so what does all that have to do with us today in the 21st century? I think a lot, and I want to try to apply this text to our lives now in a way that I hope will persuade you that we still have some thinking to do about how to be better gospel, reformational, Protestant Christians in our own day. Some of us have gone to church many times before and still never trusted Christ for gospel freedom from the forces of sin, death, and the devil, as Luther used to like to say. If I'm speaking about you, this is something I'm really hoping you won't leave church today without considering and talking to some friends about. Have you actually ever trusted in the Lord to free you up from self-justification and the fear and anxiety associated with self-justification and give you his righteousness as a gift and change your life by means of that gift? Second, many of us who have trusted Christ for liberation often live as if we haven't, making our own way in the world, guaranteeing our own futures, acting as though we're justifying ourselves. And this is rank hypocrisy. We might not have gone to the extremes of an Apostle Paul or a Luther, persecuting people or flagellating ourselves out of misplaced zeal. We might not have thought that we could earn God's good graces or be good enough for heaven. But I bet we felt the fear, anxiety, and bondage to sin and death that stem from subtle forms of self-justification, from moral self-absorption, from trying to be good enough to earn the love of God, from striving to be indispensable to the people around us in our everyday lives, from trying to be impressive to those around us, trying to be nice enough to have a reputation for being good and kind enough, for trying to be wealthy enough to hedge our bets and guarantee that one way or another we'll find salvation and acceptance before our neighbors and before the Lord in the end. Would you grant that sometimes you have struggled with these things, trying to live your own way rather than give your life to God? I have. So let's be honest about some of the ways in which this gets worked out, this problem works itself out in our everyday lives. Some of us believe that if we're basically good people, avoiding the biggest sins, treating others with respect, God will let us in heaven. If we do more good deeds than bad deeds, the Lord will let us in heaven. Others know that this is wrong and pride ourselves on right belief, on being good Protestants, on avoiding blatant hypocrisy, distinguishing ourselves from big-talking holy rollers. Some of us spend too much time trying to be impressive in the lives of those around us, relying on our reputation for assurance that we're right with God. Others pretend that we're martyrs. We don't actually die for Christ, but we do more for others, our children, our spouses, our family members, our neighbors, our friends, even strangers, than any of them does for us. And the more we feel overwhelmed with all this godly busyness, the more we feel right with the Lord. Some of us hedge our spiritual bets, as I alluded to a minute ago, with outsized retirement funds, hoping one way or another we'll be safe and secure in the end. Others who would never think of bragging about themselves take excessive pride in their children, feeling that surely their kids' success is a sign that they've done something worthy of favor with God and man. Many young people themselves put their trust in things like AP classes, college admissions, lifestyle choices, peer groups, and other signs that they're lovable, attractive, and acceptable to others, to God, to their parents, to their friends, or all of the above. And yet many of us at every age are plagued with anxiety. Like Luther, we are all too often burdened with Anfechtung. Our self-justification can do more harm than good. In fact, it always does more harm than good. Our kindness, intelligence, diligence, lovableness were not meant to save us. They were not meant to free us up from sin, fear of death, self-consciousness, despair. In fact, when done by our own strength, our good deeds ensnare us. And young people today know this truth as well as anyone. According to the American College Health Association, one out of every six college students today has been treated for or diagnosed with anxiety. And according to the Association for University and College Counseling Center Directors, 50.6% of college students utilizing campus mental health services report anxiety as a primary concern. Of course, some of this is physical and has nothing to do with our sin. Some of it calls for medicine prescribed for us by doctors. Some of it is best addressed by caregivers or friends. But some of it is spiritual and calls for a medicine that comes from the Lord. What should we do about this latter kind of spiritual oppression? Quit justifying ourselves. Quit trying to be good enough to earn the love of God, or anyone else for that matter. On this Reformation Sunday, let's quit trying to manufacture the kind of future we think best. Let's quit trying to manufacture for ourselves the kind of peer group we think best, the kind of identity we hope the right people will admire. Let's encourage one another to receive Christ's righteousness and trust Him for our futures, both on earth as well as in heaven. Let's identify with Him and let Him provide our peer group an ultimate sense of belonging. As Jesus says in the Gospels, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life by grasping for it in self-justification will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's lose our lives for Christ. With Paul and Martin Luther, let's lay our anxious efforts at the foot of Jesus' cross, counting them rubbish, counting them dung, when compared to the righteousness that comes from God through faith. Let's be found in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, as Paul says, so as to find abundant life. Amen.